Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we are dedicated to the reliability of the entire New Testament. Our new teaching series, Born of the Virgin, defends the authenticity and Jewishness of the virgin birth narrative as it appears in the Gospels. You can support the important work of Beth Emmanuel by becoming a virtual member. Just click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
When we began this study, I posed seven questions about the story of the virgin birth, seven troubling difficulties, some of which are commonly employed to discredit our faith and to discredit the gospel and to discredit Yeshua of Nazareth. And then we began the task of supplying answers to troubling questions. And we learned that so long as we read and we understand the story of the Master's birth narratives within the context of first century Judaism, early Judaism, all of these so-called difficulties vanish. Most studies about the virgin birth are about the theological significance of the virgin birth, and they're tied up with the system of theology involving ideas about the nature of God and the nature of sin and the nature of man and so forth. And that's usually the way that one would hear the virgin birth discussed, but our approach, we're not approaching the material like that. We are approaching it from a narrative perspective, that is, a story perspective. In other words, we want to understand the story in its original context, as it was understood by the people who first read the story in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. We are trying to return the story of the virgin conception of our Master to its natural habitat, its original context, within first century Jewish teaching and expectation. And when we do that, we saw this already, we learned that, for example, the way that Matthew employed the Emmanuel prophecy, that says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." We learned that the way that Matthew handles and uses this prophecy is actually completely consistent with rabbinic exegesis, such as was popular in those days. And it's not a difficulty, and it's not a valid objection at all that he should have taken this a little bit out of context. And we learned that the story of the Master's virgin conception answers to scandalous rumors about his uncertain paternity, that means not sure who his father is. And this is why Matthew's genealogy of Yeshua alludes to scandalous stories in the past in the line of David, such as the stories of Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. And as we took a closer look down this line of inquiry, we discovered that similar rumors and scandals and uncertain paternity also surrounded the story of none other than King David himself, whose birthday we just got done celebrating a couple days ago. And so we told that story in preparation for the birthday of King David on Shavuot. And now, tonight, we're going to continue along this line of inquiry, take a look at the legends behind the birth of Moses. So I don't really have much of a sermon for you tonight, nothing really inspiring or to set you on the right course in life or anything like that. It's more like a detective story. We're going to be taking scraps of tradition to piece together the story of the birth of Moses from all these little scraps of tradition that are embedded and fossilized here and there. Fossilized customs, you might say, fossilized in the Talmud. But as we go, I just would remind you, don't jump to conclusions. Keep an open mind and respect differences of opinion. The story of the birth of our Master alludes to the story of the birth of Moses. This is fairly obvious right on the surface. But when we take a closer look, take a look at some of the legends and the folk tales behind the story of the birth of Moses, the parallels come into sharper focus. In fact, it becomes clear that Matthew wanted the Master's birth narrative. He wanted the story of the birth of Yeshua to invoke in our minds, actually in the minds of his readers. He wanted it to invoke these parallels to the birth of Moses. He wanted, and he did this because he wanted to authenticate, that's the word, he wanted to authenticate the messianic claims of Yeshua of Nazareth by showing his readers how the Master's birth follows the pattern established by the birth of Moses. After all, the sages teach that the first Redeemer, or the future Redeemer, will be like the former Redeemer. That is to say, the Messiah will be like Moses. And the Messiah is the prophet like Moses. And as a prophet like Moses, the life and the work of Messiah reflect the pattern set by Moses. So the sages say the future Redeemer will be like the former Redeemer. The ultimate Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer. So our job tonight is to take apart the traditional telling of the story of the birth of Moses and see what it can teach us about the birth of Yeshua, which is, sounds fairly simple. The problem is that nothing about the story of the birth of Moses is simple or straightforward. In fact, the sages refer to the birth of Moses as a hidden miracle. And as you'll see, they have left us only cryptic clues and subtle hints from which we must piece together the story. So you know how it happened. Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill the sons, and the midwives refused to do it. They feared God. So Pharaoh issued a new order, ordering his people to cast every newborn son into the Nile River. This is puzzling. The sages point out that the decree did not apply only to the children of the Hebrews when he said, cast all the sons into the river. That's also the Egyptian sons. Why would he cast all the sons into the river? So the Talmud says he imposed the same decree upon his own people. So this is just based on the wording in the Torah. It's universal. This is exactly what the Torah says. Because the Torah says he commanded all his people with this order. So why did Pharaoh issue a decree calling for the massacre of all newborn sons? Because this order would not only curb the Hebrew population, it was going to diminish the Egyptian population, so it's not going to be of any advantage. Jewish tradition comes to explain that Pharaoh's astrologers had warned him that they had seen an indication in the stars that the Redeemer of Israel was about to be born. So, it says in Exodus Rabbah, for example, the astrologers came to him and warned him, the mother of Israel's Savior is already pregnant with him. They didn't know if he would be a Hebrew or an Egyptian. They didn't say, they couldn't tell. Moses was raised as both a Hebrew and an Egyptian, so it confused them. But they could determine through their astrology and their arcane methods and so forth, they could determine that his fate would involve water. So it says they saw that Israel's Savior would be smitten through water, so they rose and decreed, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile. They didn't know that he was to be punished through the waters of Meribah, but they were confused. And so Pharaoh's magicians, they foresaw a little bit of the future, and they made a mistake in this regard. Or, if you prefer, here's another one. This is from the Targum. Janus and Jambres, Pharaoh's chief magicians, opened their mouth and told Pharaoh, a certain child is about to be born in the congregation of Israel, whose hand will destroy all the land of Egypt. Therefore, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, ordered the Jewish midwives. So this picks up the story with the midwives. I'm just throwing these out here. I'm just kind of throwing them up at the screen so you can see that this is a fairly common tradition. Why? Well, come on, because I want you to see what's up with the story of the astrologers, the wise men from the east. Matthew is excited about this. He's found a parallel in the story of the tradition of the story of the birth of the Messiah. Matthew's Jewish readers, he knows that his Jewish readers are already familiar with this legend about Moses and the astrologers. So as Matthew tells the story of Yeshua and King Herod and the astrologers, the wise men from the east, he knows that his Jewish readers are going to quickly connect these events with Moses. They see the birth of Yeshua conforming to the pattern set by the birth of Moses. Is that clear enough? Is it clear enough? Yeah? Okay. One objection. It's the same objection everybody always raises. How can you use late rabbinic texts that come from probably the 3rd century, the 4th century, the 5th century, all the way up to the 10th century, who really knows? How can you use these late rabbinic texts to offer commentary on the New Testament? Isn't that an anachronism? And ordinarily, we can't actually prove that the rabbinic legends existed in the days of the apostles because the New Testament is some of the oldest rabbinic literature that we have. So it's difficult in that regard. But in this case, we know that this legend about the birth of Moses had currency in the days of the apostles because the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, himself a contemporary with the apostles, tells the same story. He says, one of Pharaoh's sacred scribes who had wisdom to predict the future told the king that, in truth, a child was about to be born to the Israelites who, if he was allowed to live, would humble the kingdom of Egypt and exalt the Israelites. This man would surpass all men in virtue and obtain a reputation that would endure for all ages. So Pharaoh says, throw all the boys in the river. That's Josephus. Isn't that great? The king was so frightened that he took this man's advice and commanded that they should cast every male child born to the Israelites into the river and kill it. So this indicates that the story about the astrologers already existed in the days of the Master. And it indicates that the story of the hidden miracle of the birth of Moses that we are about to learn probably existed in the days of the apostles as well. So you see what Matthew's doing. He tells us the story of the wise men and King Herod. He's authenticating Yeshua as the ultimate redeemer based on the principle the future redeemer will be like the former redeemer. So that's the function of the story of the astrologers and the slaughter of the innocents. And I'd like to suggest to you that it's also the function of the story of the virgin conception of Yeshua of Nazareth. That the story of the virgin conception that we have now been studying for, this is the fifth week, that the real purpose of this story of the virgin conception of Yeshua of Nazareth is to function as an authentication story that serves to remind his readers of the hidden miracle of the conception of Moses. I believe it's supposed to allude back to Jewish tradition and to legends about Moses, just as the story of the astrologers did. But the problem is, here's the big problem, the problem is that we don't know the Jewish telling of the story of the birth of Moses, the legends around that story. We lost that. We lost that very early on because we lost the oral tradition when we were severed from Judaism. So we don't recognize it when we find it echoed in the Gospels. And one of the reasons we don't know it is that it's a hidden miracle. And hidden miracles are hidden, right? So we're going to get started with a little bit of digging here. This story of the hidden miracle as it appears in the Passover Haggadah. The Passover Haggadah that we read every we have a Seder, we read the Passover Haggadah. Here's an interesting thing about the Haggadah that maybe you didn't know. You take a Haggadah and you look through it, and one thing you will not find in the Haggadah is the name of Moses. It just seems kind of strange. Moses is never mentioned in the Haggadah. Here's the Haggadah. It's telling the story of the Passover. It's telling the story of the Passover and how Moses, is the great agent of salvation, and it never mentions his name. Never mentions he's hidden. It's only alluded to. For example, and you get these allusions sometimes are quite subtle. For example, when you're reading the section called Magid, the telling of the story of the Exodus from Egypt, the Haggadah gives us an extended midrash where it tells a passage. It gives a passage of scripture from Deuteronomy, and then it uses other passages from the Exodus story to comment on the original passage. It's quite a beautiful text. This section of this telling of the story. It's artful. It's quite an artful text. But here's just one cryptic piece of it. It says, we cried out to the Lord, God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, and he saw our affliction. And then the explanation. The words, and he saw our affliction, refers to the enforcement of marital abstinence. Seems strange. As it is said, God saw the children of Israel, and God knew. I'm going to read that again. The words, "and he saw our affliction," refers to the enforcement of marital abstinence. As it is said, God saw the children of Israel and God knew. Have you ever read that before in the Haggadah and wondered, what's going on here? Probably not, you know, because it goes by so fast. The Maggid is just, it just goes by so fast. And you're sitting there, you know, during Maggid, you're like, when are we going to get to the food? So the passage goes by pretty quickly. So you might not have noticed it, but there's actually, there's quite a bit going on here. In the story, Pharaoh has hatched this plan to diminish the Hebrew population growth, and he's appointed slave drivers over the population to afflict them with hard labor, and he's employed the Hebrews in the construction of storage cities and their brick makers and so on. And this forced subjugation and forced labor is supposed to be curbing the exponential growth of the Hebrew population, he says, or else they might multiply. And he's hoping that the people of Israel will despair and that they will diminish in number and under their dark circumstances and that their reproduction rates will plummet. But the Torah says, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. This word oppressed, it's also the same word that we translate, the Haggadah translated as afflicted. The more they were afflicted, it's the Hebrew word anah, with a ayin. The more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. And the thing about anah, the word anah is, this word means to afflict, it means to humble, it means to oppress, but it can also be used to imply asceticism. Like, for example, on Yom Kippur, it says that you are to afflict your soul. And anyone who doesn't afflict his soul is to be cut off, right? So the word anah can refer to forms of asceticism and abstinence. Because we, you know, like on Yom Kippur, when we abstain from food. So what is this affliction? In the verse that says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and they spread, the Haggadah understands it to mean the ascetic practice of abstinence. So the words, and he saw our affliction, refers to the enforcement of marital abstinence. As it is said, God saw the children of Israel and God knew. Now, this leads us to the next very important question. Why were the children of Israel practicing marital abstinence? Well, it was dangerous to have a baby, wasn't it? First, Pharaoh commands the midwives to kill the babies. Then there's the law to throw all the sons into the river. The holy martyr Stephen points this out. He says, there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. So they're putting babies to death. So you don't want to have babies if your baby is going to be put to death, and the best way to not make babies is abstinence. That's what's going on here. Under these circumstances, it seemed better to the children of Israel not to have babies. And we find this story in Exodus 2, the story of Amram's divorce. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The Torah tells the story of the birth of Moses in succinct, straightforward, simple languages, uses only 12 Hebrew words to state that a Levite man married a Levite girl and she married and gave birth to a boy. Nothing too phenomenal going on here. The literal simple reading of the Torah really doesn't go any further than that, but Jewish tradition embellishes the narrative significantly. And, you know, we could ignore the embellishments. We could safely just move on and ignore the embellishments as just so much Talmudic hoo-ha and midrashic hyperbole and legend, except that in this case, these embellishments provide the background story for the birth of our master. As in the story of the astrologers, we saw the background story for the story of the wise men from the east that saw his star and came and told King Herod and the slaughter of the innocents, as in that story, old Jewish legends about the birth of Moses are prefiguring and paralleling the story of our master's birth. So, for example, according to a commonly reported tradition, Moses' father, Amram, divorced his wife, Yocheved. If you don't mind if I say Yocheved, because I just can't say Jochebed. Yocheved. He divorced Yocheved after the birth of Aaron in order to avoid the conception of a son who would fall under Pharaoh's decree. It makes sense. So the tradition about Amram's divorce is based on this reading of Exodus 2. Amram and Yocheved, here's what we find out later, they already have two children. So why does it say it like this? Now a man from the house of Levi went and took a wife, took as his wife a Levite woman, and then she gave birth, right? The woman conceived and bore a son, and it's Moses. Makes it sound like he's their firstborn, but he's not their firstborn. Miriam is their firstborn. And then Aaron, and then Moses. So what happened here? Why does it say it like this? Well, the tradition is that Amram divorced his wife, Yocheved, after the birth of Aaron, in order to avoid bringing a child into the world under Pharaoh's decree. So Amram divorced Yocheved after Aaron's birth, but then, in this verse, he remarries her at the time of the birth of Moses. The following midrash explains the details. When Pharaoh decreed that all the sons should be cast into the Nile, Amram said it was useless for the Israelites to have children. So he separated from his wife, Yocheved, lest they conceive a son, and even divorced her. And since he was the head of the generation, the righteous tzaddik of the generation, thereupon all the men of Israel did the same. So all of Israel has, all these marriages have separated through all the people of Israel until Miriam, his daughter, scolded him, saying, "What you have done is worse than Pharaoh. For Pharaoh decreed only concerning the male children, but you decree against males and females alike. Besides, who knows if Pharaoh's decree will be fulfilled, but yours certainly will be." And when he heard these words from his daughter, he took his wife back. Amram accepted his daughter's rebuke because his six-year-old daughter Miriam was a prophetess. Miriam, the older sister of Moses, had the gift of prophecy from a young age. Tradition says that when she was 5 or 6 years old, she predicted that her mother would give birth to the Redeemer of Israel. And this is why she's called a Nevi'ah, a prophetess. And she used to cry out through the Holy Spirit and say, "My mother will bear a son who will be the Savior of Israel." And she prophesied, "My mother is destined to give birth to a son who will save Israel." As I said, the sages consider this to be a hidden miracle of the Torah. Why is that? Well, going back to our verse, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Literally, that where it says Levite woman, it says a daughter of Levi. A man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a daughter of Levi. All right. Think about this, a daughter of Levi. To be a daughter of Levi, Yocheved has to be from the first generation that entered the land of Egypt. If so, at the time that Yocheved gave birth to Moses, she had to have been older than Sarah was when she gave birth to Isaac. Rashi explains it this way. Yocheved was born on the border as the sons of Israel arrived in Egypt. Israel spent 210 years in Egypt. Moses was 80 years old when they departed, so take 210, subtract 80. What do you come up with? Somebody who knows how to do math really quick. 210, 80, I'll do it myself. 140, right? 30. Say it. 30. 130. Okay. 130. That makes her, she's 130. Oh, it's right there. Therefore, she conceived Moses when she was 130 years old. It's clear. It's very clear. This is the literal reading of the Bible. All of you who say, you know, the rabbis have all these traditions, you know. No, the rabbis are the ones who are reading things literally. It said she is a daughter of Levi. And to be a daughter of Levi, she has to be about 130 years old. All right, now I wouldn't read it that way. I'm not that much of a literalist myself. You know, I think the Torah only intended to tell us that Yocheved came from the tribe of Levi. She was among the daughters of the sons of Levi, is the longer way to put it. It probably didn't mean to infer that she was more than a century old when she married Amram. Nevertheless, Jewish tradition maintains that the birth of Moses was a miracle on the order of the birth of Isaac, even greater. But just, it's a concealed miracle, it's a hidden miracle, because you've got to do the math to figure it out. So Yocheved gave birth to Moses well beyond her fertile years. And if that's true, then the birth of Moses' older brother Aaron and his older sister Miriam also were concealed miracles, right? Because there's only 6 years difference there. So more hidden miracles. Anyway, so that's the hidden miracle. It's one of these barren woman stories, even. But after a long separation from his wife, we don't know how long, Amram returns to his wife, and what does he discover? She was pregnant with Moses, but Amram did not know it. She was already pregnant with Moses 3 months before Amram returned to her. What does this mean? The Midrash Rabbah explains that Amram knew his wife was pregnant when he ceased to have relations with her and when he divorced her. But think about that. Does that make any sense? No. That explanation makes no sense. Because the reason that he divorced her was in order not to get her pregnant so that she shouldn't have children. If she's already pregnant, then there's no point to the divorce. Makes no sense. So that explanation is a gloss coming to try to deal with this tradition we've stumbled upon. The original version of the legend, in my opinion, and now I'm stating my opinion, the original version of the legend must have been that she miraculously conceived during the period of their separation. I'm making stuff up now. I'm actually guessing here, okay? I told you, I promised you on the first time, I told you I would tell you when I was making stuff up, remember? I'm making stuff up. It does not explicitly say that in any of the sources. I'm the one saying that she miraculously conceived during Amram's absence. But the Talmud hints at it without saying it. I'll show you. Why did the sages suppose that Yocheved was 3 months pregnant when Amram remarried her anyway? How do we arrive at that? But you think about this. This also is very logical. Naturally, the Egyptians anticipated the birth of Yocheved's child 9 months after Amram married her, or remarried her, returned to her. 9 months later, you expect a baby. However, the Torah says that she was able to conceal Moses from the Egyptians for 3 months after his birth. So this too involves math. This indicates that she must have already been 3 months pregnant at the time that Amram returned to her in order for her to be able to carry out this ruse where she goes to full term, delivers at 9 months, and then is able to conceal the baby with nobody realizing for 3 months. So, the Talmud says she hid him 3 months. She was able to hide him for 3 months because the Egyptians began counting the gestation of her pregnancy from the time that her marriage was restored. But she was already 3 months pregnant. The implication troubled Rashi. Rashi saw this. You know what's bothering Rashi? This was bothering Rashi. He saw where this was going. So his interpretation steers away from the miraculous conception of Moses by explaining, well, you see, what happened was actually Moses was born 3 months premature. Moses was a preemie, 3 months premature, but the traditional explanation implies a miraculous conception. Somehow, Yocheved conceived the son of Amram without any sexual contact. This legend explains another cryptic statement in the Talmud about the conception of the birth of Moses. It says, just as the conception of Moses was without sensation, so was the childbirth without sensation. So picture this. Amram comes home after who knows how long, this period of separation, during which he's been separated from his wife. Specifically, he's been separated in order to avoid impregnating her, and he finds that she is 3 months pregnant. Naturally, Amram is no fool. Amram figures, he knows what's happened here. Yocheved is pregnant with another man's son. After all, he's not been around. So now I need you to use your imagination and put two and two together. Suppose you were Hashem and you wanted to convince Amram that, no, this is really his son and this is a miracle. What could you do to miraculously convince Amram, who knows that he had nothing to do with this? How could you convince Amram that this is really his son? And that the conceived child belonged to him? It could be like, you know, one of those television shows with the genetic testing, you know, or something like that, with the big genetic results, you know, waiting for the results to come back. One of those Jerry Springer shows. No. Well, you could send an angel. You could send an angel and say, Amram, it's your child. Don't worry. Don't worry about it so much. But can you trust an angel? I mean, to a certain extent, maybe, but who knows? Maybe he could have a dream. But hey, people have dreams, you know? Can you trust a dream? You're going to need something a little bit more than that. So the Talmud says, the signs of her maidenhood were restored to her. Literally, it says the signs of her puberty returned to her. So in other words, Yocheved underwent a miraculous rejuvenation at the time she conceived Moses. Rav Yehuda explains, he says, this explains why the Torah refers to Yocheved as a bat Levi, a daughter of Levi. Here she is, she's an adult, mature woman, you know, 130 years old. And the Torah calls her a daughter of Levi, like she's a little girl. Why? Because she became like a young girl again. The Talmud stops just short of saying that her virginity was restored to her. But unless that was the case, it's difficult to see why Amram would have supposed that the child was really his. So according to the Talmud, Amram gave Yocheved a special wedding. Their remarriage, you know, was a wedding ceremony that was the type of wedding ceremony that's only appropriate for a virgin bride, rather than a second marriage or a remarriage. It says, and he married a daughter of Levi. It should have said he remarried a daughter of Levi. Rabbi Yehuda Bar Zabina said, he performed for Yocheved a wedding ceremony. He seated her in a bridal litter, and Miriam and Aaron danced before her. The ministering angels sang from the Hallel in Psalm 113:9, where it says, he makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Hallelujah. When Israel went forth from Egypt. You know that piece of the Hallel. So all these clues indicate that rabbinic tradition used to have a story that used to tell a legend about Moses being miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin. Well, not really a virgin, but perhaps a restored virgin. Now, if such a legend did exist, it no longer does. Fair is fair, you should know. It no longer says that. Instead, I have taken these scattered, vague allusions that remain in the Talmud of the Midrash, and I have reassembled them, and that's what we've been looking at. The legend of Moses' virgin conception, I think, may have fallen into a little bit of disfavor in mainstream Judaism when the story of our master's conception began to circulate and began to become very, very popular in the world. New Testament scholar David Dobb speculates that the legend did exist, as I have explained it, and that the gospel story of the virgin conception and the virgin birth reflected this original legend. And Dobb is the one who also suggests that the Passover Haggadah preserves an allusion to the missing legend of the miraculous birth of Moses when it says, We cried out to the Lord, God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, and he saw our affliction. In the words, he saw our affliction refers to the enforcement of marital abstinence, such as Amram and Yocheved. As it says, God saw the children of Israel and knew. What did God know? What does it mean, God saw the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, and knew? Well, Dobb points out that biblical Hebrew sometimes uses the word knew or know as a euphemism. For example, the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth. And he says the implication might be that this implies that it's an allusion to the implication is that the Spirit of the Lord brought about this miraculous conception of Moses in this miraculous manner. So when fully reconstructed, this hypothetical missing legend of the conception and birth of Moses has obvious parallels to the story of the conception and birth of our Master Yeshua. Because in the Gospels we read that Joseph was what? He was startled to discover that Miriam was 3 months pregnant. His bride was 3 months pregnant. And he decides to divorce her. Miraculous signs convinced him to marry her instead. An angel appeared to him in a dream, assuring him that the child was conceived through the Holy Spirit. And the proof of the matter was that the girl was still a virgin, a condition which can be medically verified. He did not need to rely on a dream to know that this was a miracle. So he married her when she was already 3 months pregnant with his son.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.